Let's pray. Great God in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you that we can join with the myriads of angels and those waiting saints. We can sing of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Thank you that we can look at your word and we have a reliable testimony. We have the truth of what happened in Palestine 2,000 years ago when a man who looked very much like any of us here this morning was nailed to a cross. We need your help, Lord, please, this morning. We want to see what was really happening as the Lamb was slain. Give us ears to hear this morning, please, and hearts to respond in obedience, with trust, with thanksgiving, for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, this morning we're going to be looking at this short gospel. It's the shortest of the four gospels, the account of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. There's no account in Mark's gospel of the birth of the Lord Jesus. It begins speaking about Christ as the Son of God, and then the writer gives eyewitness accounts of the things that Jesus did, seeking to demonstrate his authority as the Son of God. He goes on to speak about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following obediently. Much of Mark's gospel is taken up with 1 week in the life of the incarnate Christ, the week leading up to his death and then his burial and his resurrection. It's an eyewitness account. It's very fast-paced. There are a lot of vivid details in this short gospel. So in this gospel we read that just before Jesus calmed the storm, he was laying down in the stern of the boat with his head on a cushion. We see that when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus, they were sitting on green grass. We hear much of the actions and the emotions of the Lord Jesus. But what we don't see in Mark's gospel are the many explanations that we get, for example, in John's gospel, when Jesus' teaching is recorded, where he's explaining some of the significance of some of the things that he's done, such as the feeding of the 5,000. Well, this morning we're going to look at 4 events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. But we don't have an explanation of them here in Mark's gospel, so we'll go elsewhere in Scripture to see the significance of these events. And I'm hoping that in these 4 simple events penned by Mark as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, that we'll see something of the weightiness of the significance of these events, that we'll see the holiness of God displayed at Calvary, the seriousness of your sin and my sin displayed at Calvary, the love of God that is without measure displayed at Calvary, the sufficiency of Christ's work of atonement that is demonstrated there at Calvary, and the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit in applying these truths and saving people, applying Christ's work to sinners. So 4 events that demonstrate the redemptive work of the Trinity. And I'd ask you please to stand with me as I read from the Word of God. I'm reading from the ESV. I'm going to read Mark 15. I'm going to read from chapter 15, verse 16, although we're only looking at a few verses later on. So Mark 15, starting at verse 16. And the soldiers led him, that is the Lord Jesus. Pilate had just handed him over to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple robe, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Please have a seat. So we've got four events we're going to look at surrounding the crucifixion of Christ that demonstrate the redemptive work of the Trinity. First of all, the covering of darkness. The covering of darkness. Look with me at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." When the sixth hour had come, counting the way the Jews did, 6 hours from 6 o'clock in the morning, this would be 12 o'clock midday. This was noon. They didn't have clocks as accurate as we have today, so their timing may have been a little bit out. But actually, the one time of day that they could be sure about was when the sun was at its height, at its zenith. That's noon, midday. And it was at that very hour when the sun was at its height that there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness came for 3 hours. Some present mockers think that maybe it was a solar eclipse, but Passover, when Christ was crucified, happened at a full moon. It's impossible for it to be a solar eclipse. Others have made all sorts of suggestions. But darkness came. It covered the whole land. We're not sure what extent the darkness covered. The early church fathers speak about testimonies over the whole land of Israel. Darkness came at the sixth hour. This was something supernatural. And this wasn't Satan's doing. This was God the Father. As one preacher said, God visited Calvary on that day. Now we know Scripture says God is light and in him there is no darkness. But we also read in Scripture that at a number of key times God comes and his presence is manifest in darkness. So for example, in Genesis 15, God chose Abraham and promised him wonderful things. He made a covenant with Abraham. And when that covenant was ratified, when, remember, the animals were cut and Abraham slept and the Lord passed through, we read, "Behold, dreadful and dark, a great darkness fell upon him." Remember when the Mosaic covenant was made? Remember how there was great darkness and God spoke from that darkness at Mount Sinai. But also in judgment, darkness is promised. So back in Isaiah 13, we read of God's judgment coming with darkness. Isaiah 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger." And describing the day of the Lord when he's going to come to judge, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity." In several of the minor prophets, we read of this judgment coming with darkness in Amos chapter 5. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation." In the book of Joel, we read, likewise, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord," this is a day of judgment, God's judgment that is coming. "The day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains." So it is that darkness came. It was God's presence. Christ, making the new covenant by his blood, and God's judgment being visited. This is Greg Harris in his book, The Darkness and the Glory. And he speaks about Luke 23, where we read there of this account that the sun failed. In other words, the sun wasn't strong enough to pierce the darkness that came. He says, literally, the phrase reads, the sun utterly failed. The sun had good reason to fail, he writes. As the glory of God illumines any darkness, so would the darkness of God overcome any source of light, the sun or anything else. What occurred was not due to an absence of light. Rather, it was because of the advent of the darkness of God's presence. This is the only recorded example in Scripture of darkness conquering light. And God intended that we mark its uniqueness. Something extraordinary occurred within the darkness at the cross. And that particular aspect would never happen that way again. God came to Calvary, to Golgotha, in judgment. At Calvary, God the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. You think about how Christ was in effect bullied. He was mocked, he was derided, he was reviled. And you might think that the loving Father would come to protect his Son and to punish the evildoers, but he came to punish his Son on their behalf. Why did God the Father come to pour wrath and judgment upon Christ? Remember how Pontius Pilate said, "This man is innocent. He is the righteous one. He is blameless. He is without sin." All the way through his life, he spoke of how he still perfectly loved the Father, you and I. The most important command is to love God with all our heart, and we fail at the first step. None of us love God as we ought. Our hearts are full of idols, things that we replace God with. But Christ lived this impeccable, blameless, beautiful life as a man amongst sinners. Why would the eternal Son of God be so treated? And the reason is because he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ, Galatians 3, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Think of how this was spoken of in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This glorious exchange for his people, for those whom he would save, our sin was laid upon Christ. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. He didn't become a sinner, but he was treated like the most wretched of all sinners. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Zechariah, this looking ahead to the crucifixion of Christ, we read in chapter 13, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is the Father speaking. Unsheath the sword against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. It was the Father who crushed his Son at Calvary, who struck the good shepherd for the sake of the sheep. John MacArthur writes, "The darkness is not the absence of God, it is the opposite. It is the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, and fury. Infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, releases infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who can absorb an eternal hell in 3 hours for all who will ever believe." The covering of darkness, this was not the absence of God. This was God the Father coming to pour out his wrath on his beloved Son. And so, demonstrated here, we see the holiness of God. Do you understand that here at Calvary, God's holy judgment is put on display and God's holy hatred of sin? Sin is an anathema to God. He hates it. It offends him. He so loves what is pure and beautiful and lovely and right that he, according to his holy nature, he hates sin. And so sin needs to be dealt with in a very severe way. In Hebrews, we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Death, the wages of sin is death. But Christ came to take that punishment for his people. We read in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," listen, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Do you understand what that word propitiation means? Propitiation. It means that Christ bore the wrath, the righteous, settled anger of God in himself. He became a propitiation. He satisfied the justice of God for the sake of his people. The blood of bulls and goats was not ever enough. The Son of God had to come. God's holiness, his holy judgment, his holy hatred of sin, but also in this divine judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we also see God's love. Have you ever wondered how strange it is? Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. You might think that we read, "Christ demonstrated his love by coming down to earth. He came from heaven and he laid down his life as a ransom for many." But Romans 5, verse 8 says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do you see the oneness of the Trinity? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one in purpose, such that Christ, offering himself, the Lamb who was slain, demonstrates the love of the Father even. This today for us, a present demonstration of the limitless, matchless, fathomless love of God. God shows his love for us, those who are in Christ, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God visited Calvary to pour out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was why it was dark. Demonstrating God's holiness, his judgment, his hatred of sin, and his love. 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest. It was shown, it was demonstrated among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and, listen, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for the sins of his people. The covering of darkness. Go back with me to Mark 15, the cry of dereliction. The cry, the scream of dereliction. Verse 34. Some of you may have seen or heard of a film directed by Mel Gibson called The Passion of Christ. And in this film, he recounts the crucifixion of Christ. And it's very gory. There's a lot of blood. It's very graphic. Unnecessarily so. It's demonstrating some of the physical agony that Christ went through. But such a film cannot show the depths of the sufferings of Christ. Dare I say that there have been other people in history who have been through more intense and sustained physical suffering than the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, believers throughout the world who are continually tortured because they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But the suffering that Christ endured that was most intense was his wrath bearing. He's taken the penalty for the sins of his people, being accursed for his people. And it is in him crying out that he demonstrates the fact that God's judgment coming at Calvary was personal. It wasn't a judgment against Jerusalem. That would come in 70 AD. This was a judgment that was intensely laid on Christ. And so Christ cried out in a loud voice. If this was for his benefit, he might have murmured this. But the text says that he cried out in a loud voice so that eyewitnesses would be able to testify to this. He took on his lips words from Psalm 22, which is a heart-rending, glorious psalm, which speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories of Christ. It speaks about his death and his resurrection and his ruling over his enemies. Christ was demonstrating in the cry of dereliction that he was God forsaken for his people. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus wasn't asking the question because he didn't know. Quoting Psalm 22, he was demonstrating the fact that he was the one who'd borne the wrath of the Father. And just at the time when the darkness left, even then there was no comfort for Christ. And so he cried out. It's called by many the cry of dereliction. You know what a derelict building is. A derelict building is one that's left alone and it falls into ruin. It's derelict. It's abandoned. Christ was God forsaken at Calvary. Christ was crushed by the Father. And if in the darkness we see the work of the Father bringing judgment, in his cry of dereliction we see his voluntary work of atonement, that Christ willingly suffered. Christ willingly bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ willingly took the blame for the sins of all his people. He cried out, "My God, my God." Many of you will know that this is the only time recorded in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus addresses his Father and doesn't use the word Father. What you might not know is that this is the only time in the whole of Scripture where there is this refrain, my God, twice. David never says anything like this. We know that when a name is repeated, it's actually a term of affection. Think of how the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus. He says, Moses, Moses. The Lord Jesus speaking to Martha, Martha, Martha. The Lord Jesus speaking to Simon, Simon, Simon. The Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, the city that rejected their king. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And here, Christ cries out with intense affection, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ suffered at the cross more intensely than you or I can even imagine. Think of the wonderful union that there has always been between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We understand that God is omnipresent. There's nowhere that we can go from his presence. The Father, in one sense, certainly didn't abandon his Son at Calvary. But he was no longer there present to bless. His presence was not there to enjoy. Think of how the Lord Jesus spoke of the comfort that he received from his Father. When his disciples abandoned him and went the way of the world, as he's speaking to his disciples in the upper room, he talks about the pain that he's going to go through. And he says, chapter 16, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." And then later on in chapter 17, the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence," speaking of the cross, "glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." So we see the suffering of Christ. In the darkness, the Father came in judgment. But in his cry of dereliction, the Lord Jesus Christ shows you and me the suffering that he chose to bore, the scream that lies beyond our comprehension, too deep to be plumbed. Not that we might pity Christ, but that we might understand what he did and the fact that he did it for his sheep. Thirdly, the curtain destroyed. The curtain destroyed. Look with me at verse 35. There's more mockery. Bystanders, they heard plainly what Jesus said. He cried out to God, not to Elijah. But they're mocking him some more. They say that he's calling Elijah in verse 35. And then verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry. It's finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And breathed his last. Verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Children, if you've got one of those sheets, that's one of the pictures on the sheet. The curtain in the temple being torn from top to bottom. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. You remember how way back when the Israelites had just come out of captivity in Egypt, the Lord said through Moses that they needed to build a tent, a dwelling place, a tabernacle. And it was made with animal skin and with cloth, and it had to have certain bits of furniture, and it was where sacrifices would be made to Almighty God. And the tent in the middle of the marked off area would have the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so the people wandered around the desert, and eventually they came into the Promised Land, and eventually Jerusalem was established as the capital city. And there Solomon built a temple to the Lord. And remember how that had the place of sacrifice, and then the holy place, and the most holy place. And this most holy place, 10 cubits by 10 cubits, about 5 meters by 5 meters, was only accessible through a curtain that cut it off from the holy place. And then outside of the holy place, there was the place where the priests made their sacrifices. The most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant resided, God's footstool. And it was there once a year that the high priest would make sacrifice for all the sins of all the people of Israel. And they would sacrifice various animals for his sin and for the sins of his people. And then he would go in fear and trepidation, knowing that even the high priests were told that if they went into the Holy of Holies at any time other than on the Day of Atonement, they would die. And so they would take the blood and they would sprinkle the curtain. And then they would fearfully go through the curtain and they would sprinkle the mercy seat. God's prescribed means of forgiveness for the people of Israel. This curtain was a physical barrier stopping anyone daring to go into the Holy of Holies. Not that anyone would dare to do it. And then when Christ was incarnate, Herod's temple, Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now Herod's temple was built. And now this grand edifice on top of the hill, this glorious building with a Gentile's court and a women's court and a Jewish men's court and a priest's court, all leading up to the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And you could only get to it through the curtain. And in Herod's temple, it said, Josephus recorded that actually this curtain was now 20 meters high. Marvelously embroidered, he said. The one in Solomon's temple had cherubim. Do you remember at the Garden of Eden? It was cherubim with a sword. Guardians guarding the garden. There were cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Cherubim on the curtain guarding this most holy place. And when Christ died, this curtain was torn from top to bottom. A testimony to what Christ had done. If his cry was a testimony to his suffering, the tearing of the curtain was a visible testimony to what he achieved. That his one sacrifice for sin was sufficient, such that all those who trust in his once for all time sacrifice, unlike the annual sacrifice of the high priest, those who come to Christ in repentance and faith and trust in his one sacrifice would be able to come to God, into the presence of God, to have peace with God Almighty, the Holy, Holy, Holy One. In Matthew's Gospel, he writes, "Behold, the curtain was torn from top to bottom." This is a surprise. This is extraordinary. This is noteworthy. You need to pay heed to this, says Matthew. This one sacrifice was sufficient to cover the sins of all his people. In Hebrews 9, we read how it is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We read about how the priests used to offer the sacrifice not only at Yom Kippur once a year, but all these other sacrifices for their sin. But they did it continually, on and on it went. And in Hebrews 10, we read that it had to keep going because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They could not provide perfect, lasting, eternal atonement for the sins of God's people. And then Christ came into the world and he said, "I've come to do your will." Verse 11 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down," praise the Lord, "he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Which is why the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," we can draw near to God. He says, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "who ever lives to intercede for his people. Since we have a great priest over the house of God," listen, "let us draw near." This is the constant refrain in Hebrews because of Christ's matchless once for all sacrifice. All those who would put their faith in Christ can draw near to God. Christ's death is the means by which we have access to the presence of God. But note, at Calvary, God's holiness was not diminished. God's holiness did not change. And we read plainly in Scripture, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If our sin is atoned for, if our sin is forgiven through Christ's once and for all sacrifice, surely even then we can't come to God and enjoy his presence because we're still unrighteous. But the ripping of the curtain, top to bottom, speaks not only of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, but also the imputed righteousness that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful, glorious doctrine of justification. As we read in Romans 5, therefore, having now been justified, we have peace with God. And this through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This death of Christ, the darkness, his cry, and the curtain being torn from top to bottom, this is a historical fact. This happened. There were eyewitnesses. Later in Acts, we read that there were many priests who were saved, who came to trust in the Lord Jesus, no doubt having seen such marvelous things, came to Christ in repentance and faith. In 1 Peter, listen, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why does God say that the chief command is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because that is the most satisfying, the most gracious commandment that God could give to a person. That we set our affection on him, that we enjoy him. And friends, here's the thing. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ, you will never know that. Apart from Christ, you will never have peace with God. God cannot wink at your sin. He can't turn a blind eye on your sin. He hates sin. But there is a way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is a way, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come in repentance, turning from trusting ourselves, turning from our trust in the priest, in rituals, in our good works, we turn from our rebellion against God and we lay hold of Christ, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never come to Christ in repentance and faith, I beg you to do that even today. That you would turn from your sin and your rebellion and you would trust Christ. If you don't, there will come a day when you will be God forsaken. You will bear the full brunt of God's righteous anger against your sin. And it won't last 3 hours, it will last forever. Come to Christ. Trust in him, the sufficient Savior, whose blood was shed that it might cover the sins, all the sins of his people. There is no sin that is too small for God's wrath, and there is no sin that is too large for the cleansing blood of Christ. Jesus spoke of himself as the sin-bearing sacrifice, the one who came from heaven to give his life as a ransom for many. And we read in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What a fearful thought. We've had the covering of darkness. We've had the cry of dereliction, the curtain destroyed. And lastly, the confession declared. Go back with me to Mark 15. Mark 15. And verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion. I guess most of us know what a centurion is. It's not just a place in Joburg. A centurion. It is a Roman soldier. And he was in charge of 100 or so men. And he would be an experienced soldier. He was like the backbone of the Roman army. Tough as nails. Used to seeing battles. Used to seeing death. And this Roman centurion said a most extraordinary thing. And how fitting it is that it's recorded for us here. Mark's gospel was written chiefly for Gentiles, for Romans even. And we know that because of the way during the course of the gospel he sometimes explains terms that just wouldn't be understood by anyone who wasn't an Orthodox Jew. Korban. What is Korban? Well, Mark explains it for Gentile readers. The gospel starts this way. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we have this testimony to his godness. And then at the end, we have this pagan Roman soldier looking at the bloody, disfigured body of Christ. And he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What an extraordinary testimony. But it points to the fact that Christ came for sinners, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, black and white. Christ came for sinners. This centurion, we read in Matthew's gospel that the other soldiers there who had begun mocking Jesus, along with the bystanders, along with the religious leaders, he saw the godness of Jesus displayed. And he was so certain, so confident, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And friends, this displays the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. You see, we may hear the gospel many times. We may have read through the Bible forwards and backwards and upside down many times. We may have sat under preaching where the good news of the Lord Jesus is explained. But unless God graciously and sovereignly opens our blind eyes, then we remain in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, we read of the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, and now the Apostle Paul likens conversion, wow! Seeing Christ for who he is, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that seeing Paul describes as being as miraculous as the time when Jesus said, "Let there be light." And the darkness went. This is a sovereign, gracious, powerful, almighty work of the Holy Spirit to take away the veil. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who opens blind eyes. And at Calvary, at the foot of the cross, this centurion who stood facing the Lord Jesus and saw that wretched body nailed to a cross, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He got it. He was converted. And that was a work of the Holy Spirit. And friends, it is a wonderful testimony to the fact that God is mighty to save. If you mistakenly think that a person is saved because of the elocution of a preacher, or because you've at last found that one tract that's going to be a golden bullet, anyone who reads this tract, they're going to be saved. If you think it's because of your testimony, as godly as it must be, to your children, if you think it's because you've prayed for your children sufficiently, prayed for your colleagues sufficiently, or because somehow you've explained the gospel in a way that nobody else has managed to do before so clearly, if that's why you think someone might be saved, that's wrong. This demonstrates that God is mighty to save, and salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you remember who uttered that? It was Jonah in the belly of a fish, in such a helpless situation, running away from God, swallowed by a fish, and at last he got it. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he was spat out, and he was used by the Lord in ministering to the people of Nineveh. I'm glad that salvation belongs to the Lord and not to me. I'm glad that God is mighty to save. I'm more glad than words can say that there is a way back to God from the dark path of sin, and that that way is open. Glad beyond words that Christ came and died for me, that I can say, along with the Apostle Paul, that the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we get it, if God the Holy Spirit takes away the veil, the only response is trusting worship, grateful, joyful worship. What is your response? Four historic events witnessed by those at Calvary. We've seen the holiness of God. We've seen the love of God. We've seen Christ voluntarily suffering. And we've seen the salvation of this soldier. Let's pray. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Father in heaven, thank you that though we are great sinners, we have a great Saviour. Amen.